All right. Well, if I can ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31, just a big collective thank you to Pastor Dennis for taking some pretty big bites of scripture up to this point. If anybody who has had any discipline in preparing messages, it's not easy work, and so I certainly appreciate the labor in the word that Pastor Dennis did. And then also last week at family camp, just a thank you to Dallin and to Chris Rice, who you guys all blend together right now, so I can't really find you, but both of them did an excellent job handling the word, and you realize what you guys have done, right? Yeah. Okay. I'll be back is the, all right? Certainly appreciate that. We get to a very sad part of Scripture today. Very sad. Before we get there, let me just like kind of paint the picture and create maybe a bit of a springboard for us to jump off to as we look at this text. I've done some funerals, and I've been to many, many, many funerals. And no matter what age I have been at those funerals, and I can't even really tell you if there's more memorable ones or not, what I can say is that there's definitely something that they all have in common, and they all try to reflect on a theme of the person who they're trying to remember. A theme. Whether they're godly, years of kingdom faithfulness and gospel faithfulness in their life. Maybe there are themes of generosity, kindness, love for grandchildren or their children. And then those who may not have a great story, it's just obviously uncomfortable. You can just tell. And, people kind of, how it is, right? They're just kind of jumping over almost, let's just get this done. When there's not much to celebrate or not much to remember of the person's life, whether they were grumpy or uncomfortable, defensive, argumentative, whatever it may be, but whatever it is, there's a theme to the person's life that is trying to be either remembered or avoided. At each one, what has kind of moved me in a sense is that I've always found, and I don't know about any of you, I'm just trying to reflect on my own, I've always found that these times of reflection are very grounding for me. Very sobering, and I leave there, and I'm an increasingly reflective person. I don't know if that just comes with age. I'm not quite sure. It can't be because I'm getting older per se, because none of us know when our funeral is going to happen. None of us are guaranteed a long life. And so it can't be that, because we all have that sober reminder. I've come through some interesting funerals even in my own life where I've left there questioning my theme. Not in a narcissistic way, but in a sober reality that we have, as Christians, those who claim to know and follow Jesus, I hope would all want to hear these words found in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Really, right now, there should be no sweeter words for us as believers. Those in, junior high last year in Sunday school were taking a program called the New City Catechism. Is that Can you guys put up your hand? Who is taking the New City Catechism? Okay. There's about half a dozen or more. I won't put you on the spot, although I really, really want to, but I won't. The first question in the New City Catechism is this. What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer? Okay, my daughter, everyone. Can you come here for a moment? And what I want you to do is stand up here, and I know this is not costing you a thing, by the way, just so you know, or costing me a thing. Okay, can you say it again really loud?
That we are not our own, but belong to God.
That we are not our own, but we belong to God. Thanks. That we are not our own, but belong to God, body and soul, both life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not our own, and we belong to God. As Christians, we want the sweetest words we can think of when we enter into glory is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What is your theme this morning? We're going to be looking through that and talking about the themes that Saul and Jonathan left for themselves. We're going to see the moving experience of David in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I hope that collectively we will be moved to a sober reminder of the thought for each of us this morning is, what is our theme? What is our theme? What are we doing with our lives, with the gift that God has given us? This is truly a blessing and a humble reminder that we are not our own, but we belong to God. We're not our own. A number of years ago, we had a special speaker here, Phil Rutan, president of Miller College of the Bible, who spoke a whole entire weekend on this theme, finishing well. We went through from the Old Testament to the New Testament, character after character, studying those who finished well and those who didn't, and went into the New Testament and continue on with that reminder. It's like, are we going to finish well? Were we on our precipice walking through the valley of the shadow of death be able to sing the hymns that we sang today? Like Stephen did at his martyrdom. What is our theme? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 31. I'm going to read the first few verses there, and then we'll dive in to exposit the text. Now, the Philistines were fighting. This is chapter 31, verse 1. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down, here it is, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, for the Hebrew readers of this for the very first time, this is crushing news. The future of the monarchy just got wiped out in one battle. Can you imagine reading this for the first time? Hey, we just set up a monarchy. Here we are. We're like all the other nations. And the future just got ripped out from under us. The carpet is gone, in one sentence. The battle pressed against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." That is a significant sentence. I think the author put that in there for a reason, because we're going to come up to another story in the next chapter that just doesn't pass the smell test. Okay? So you got to remember that. He doesn't want any uncircumcised. He would not allow that to happen. No way. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it, right at verse 4. So we're coming up to the end of Saul's life. It's not hard to see the theme of Saul's life as we've been journeying through over the past several months, watching and learning and listening to the life of Saul, how his hard heart, his lack of repentance, his affections are not towards his heavenly Father, but really towards himself. He's developing a theme for himself of one who claims to be a God. He believes that, but he's living as if he doesn't exist. The prophet Isaiah lists repentance coupled with faith as a key to receive God's blessing. It says this in Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to God, for he will abundantly pardon him." In Isaiah 55, Saul didn't show any fruit of this repentance. There was a lack of sorrow, a lack of reality, a lack of seeing his own sin in light of a holy God. In just a few chapters previous, you have Samuel proclaiming judgment upon Saul because of this lack of repentance that he was displaying in his own life. There was no godly character, no passion to pursue righteousness in his life. And sadly, he was going to be judged for it. Now, like I said, in verses 1 and 2, we have the death of Jonathan and his brothers. Wasn't his whole family lineage, but the guys who were set up for monarchy were all gone. What is really sad is that we just simply don't have time to go through the life of Jonathan and highlight certain things, but a theme of Jonathan's life would definitely be faithfulness. He was exactly where God wanted him to be, and he was there. Regardless of the circumstances, he was faithful. But right next to his father, tyrannical, self-centered, but God wanted him there, and so there he was. In a place that was undesirable, and there Jonathan was faithful to God. Faithful to his dad, regardless of how crazy he was, this man was faithful. With his faithfulness, he persevered. He persevered through many battles, some triumphs, and bringing unity to the nation, and then that slow and steady decline into chaos and death. Jonathan was there. He was right where God placed him. He was faithful. Jonathan's theme. Now in verses 3 to 7, let's look at that really quickly. I read a portion of it. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. He was badly wounded. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." He knew that when the Philistines came, here you have the king, and if they caught him alive, it would not be pretty. He knew that. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell upon it. Verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword and died with him. Verse 6. Then Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. Tragic. What a tragic end. One that started with such hope and joy, and in sorrow, humiliation, and tragedy. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. Everything was lost. All hope was gone. Their king is dead. And the Philistines came and lived in them. See, at this point, Saul knew that it was over. His sons were killed and his army was gone. Everybody was fleeing. Saul knew he did not want to be caught alive. And worldly speaking, this was definitely the easy way out. He took everything else into his own hands. Why not do this? And we should be careful to read too much into this text, to not look at exactly what Saul had done, but maybe to reflect on the text, we should look at what he didn't do. He wasn't crying out to the Lord. He was not pursuing him. He was not humbly submitting himself to his lordship. There was nothing of the sort at the end of Saul's life that would indicate a heart of repentance of any kind. There was no inclination in his heart towards the things of righteousness. Instead, he thought of himself. He thought of everything of himself. In fact, Saul's worst enemy was probably Saul himself. Saul himself. Now, if you were to compare even just a little bit, and we read some of that today in the book of Psalms as we started our time together, you look at David and how he responded to times of desperation when things looked bleak on the dark, dark precipice of the valley of the shadow of death. There David was, and what did he do? Psalm 59, he says this, "Deliver me from my enemies. Oh my God, protect me from those who would rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from these bloodthirsty men." Psalm 59, 1 and 2. You're seeing a contrast between the present king and the future king here in the book of Psalms. Now, the Philistines were definitely closing in. Saul had no thought, none at all, to pray, to get on his knees, figuratively speaking. We have no idea of his condition, but we do know that he did not seek God. He was, in fact, his worst enemy. Let's go to verse 8. "The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain and found Saul and the three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa, so they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry this good news to the house of their idols and to the people." Again, can you imagine the readers who are reading this for the very first time? The crushing news of the loss of the monarch and the crushing news that not only did they lose, but now their enemy was rubbing their nose in it. Utter shame, humiliation, disappointment. All their hopes have been crushed. They put all their hopes in this one man, not in God, and they're experiencing the humiliation, I believe, that was intended for them. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. That's verse 10. Let's just stop there. I think it's important for us to understand, too, that the people of Israel and the people of the day, whether it's the Canaanites, Philistines, you name it, the Amalekites, when you defeat their king, guess what happens? You defeat their God. Okay, that is what happens in their mind, right? So when they beat Saul, the Philistines struck him down and they put him up on the wall, they're saying, look at how powerful their God is, our God. And that's why they took all these things and they went around to all the idols, all the temples, to continue to rub their noses in it. And I believe this was recorded for a reason, for the people of Israel to hear. What happens when you don't put your faith in the Lord? What happens when you don't lean your affections into the Word of God, but outside the Word of God? What happens when you let your heart become hardened and self-centered? These are the things that just everything mocks God as a result. Everything mocks God. And you're reading the stories, you go through, and it's just tragedy after tragedy, humiliation after humiliation. God is being mocked. Saul's theme of his life has led to this. It's crushing for me. I don't enjoy this part of the story. I don't like talking about this, but I wonder, what is our theme of our life saying about God? We say we're a Christian, maybe even in the marketplace, if it even comes out at all. But what is our life theme telling people? Is it proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it causes those who don't know him to praise him? Or is our life saying nothing about God and living like he doesn't even exist? Or is our life mocking God? I don't know. Let's continue to read in 11 and 13. Verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Why on earth would the people of Jabesh-Gilead do this? Here you got a man who lived nothing but for himself, on that slow and steady decline in the self-centeredness, hard-hearted monarch that he was, full of suspicion, looked at everyone with suspicion. Why would the people of Jabesh-Gilead risk their lives to bury Saul the way that they did? Well, let me remind you, it's a familiar story as soon as I give you a little bit of a detail. The people of Jabesh-Gilead felt an affinity towards Saul because why? There was a man named Achish that was coming upon Jabesh-Gilead. And he said, if you guys don't surrender, we're going to come and wipe you out. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, wait. Can we like come up with a deal so that this doesn't happen? And Achish said, yeah, sure. I'll tell you what. Why don't I come and we'll gouge out the right eye of everyone in the city. Okay, and then you will just serve us. And the reason why they did that is that they were going to immobilize the working portion of the population and the fighting portion of the population because they wouldn't be able to fight properly as a result of that. Saul heard about this story and said, wait a minute, is anyone not going to stand up to Achish? We can take him. So he rallied up a bunch of his troops, went in, and totally wiped out Achish at that time and saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, fast forward to now. So with that in mind, the people of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, wait a minute now. He saved our lives. We feel a bit of responsibility towards giving him an honorable burial. And so you hear, you have the story right at the end, a little bit of charity that the author writes in here for Saul, who was so self-centered. And we end off on this point where some men risk their lives to give him a proper burial. All right, let's go into, flip the page now into 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, we're going to walk into a period now where the story arc of Saul is now complete. Saul is dead. David is nowhere to be seen because he's off trying to save his own family in another portion of the place against the Amalekites. Why is this so important? I think that the author is trying to show that David has no influence upon the death of Saul because guess what's coming? He's going to be held up as the next king. But the author is making very, very clear here that David is not responsible for Saul's death. Because there's some suspicious things that the people of Israel could say, hey, wait a minute now. This doesn't smell right. Did you kill or responsible for killing the king just so you can take the throne? So this story that we're going to be walking into and the fact that he was off on another attempt, off in a completely other different direction from Gilboa. He was off attacking the Amalekites trying to save his family. And then they come back and where they were, where this story takes place is at least 2, maybe even 3 days walk away from where Gilboa was. Okay, this is all important, and sorry to bore you with the details, but this is so important. See, the people can look at David with suspicion because eventually, at one time, he was working for Achish and the Philistines. And even now, we're going to find that David is going to have in his possessions some royal artifacts. And so people looking at this would sit there in suspicion saying, well, how did you get those? How did you get those? Well, we're going to find out why. All right. So let's look at 1 Samuel 1, 1 to 5. Sorry, 2 Samuel 1, 1 to 5. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, remember he's saving his family, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp. So on the third day, after Saul was killed, okay, it kind of makes sense that this Amalekite is showing up, because it would take that long to get there. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, and he came to David. He fell down to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Let's just stop there for a minute. The Amalekite who came to David was looking like he's just been through a battle. He's just been through a lot himself. He's showing all the signs of remorse and genuine grief with the clothes torn and dirt on his head that we see in verse 2. He had come from the Philistine-Israelite battle back in Gilboa, and it takes about 3 days to get back to Ziklag, where David and his band were. As soon as David saw this man, I imagine there was some suspicion right away. I imagine that he's looking at this man saying, "Okay, what exactly is going on here? How do you know this has taken place? What is going on?" So now David is going to mine for more information from the Amalekite. Let's read verse 6. And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." By chance. "And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and horsemen were close upon him. And he looked behind him, and he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.'" Verse 10. "So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." All in my mind I can think of is the Princess Bride, when the wife of the healer, "Liar, liar." I don't know if you remember that, those Princess Bride fans. He's like, "Liar." Well, the thing is, I think that David sniffed out this story because he knew that there was no way that he would let an uncircumcised man kill him, which is why we have that important point that was put at in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Even Saul himself said that, "I don't want any uncircumcised person to kill me. May you kill me." So he was looking for that. And David knew this, and he sniffed out this, and he became suspicious of this man. Now, why on earth would this man even come with this story? Well, he had some artifacts, some royal artifacts. And I'm sure that he, when he was rummaging through after the battle, saw these things and said, "I could get a pretty good reward for this, you know?" And so he grabbed that and ran right back to David to give him these artifacts. And I imagine sometime between then and up to this point where he's talking to David, "How can I dress this story up to get, like, maybe even a better reward? Something that would maybe David would admire me for, because I could say I took care of David's arch enemy for him and get a really good reward. So why don't I come up with this story and tell David?" Well, there is a severe problem with that. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. "When David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him." Can you imagine the Amalekite? Okay, what just happened here? They're showing signs of mourning and remorse and grief. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, and for his people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had all fallen by the sword." The Amalekite's thinking, "Man, this is going to be awesome news. They're going to have a party. They're going to get all dressed up. They're going to have me sit at the front table, and I'm going to hold up the artifacts, and everything's going to be awesome, and I'm going to be set for life." Instead, he got the opposite reaction. David and everyone around him, instead of ordering pizza, they did the opposite. Instead of having a joyous cry out, they were mourning. Why? Because I believe David truly wanted to see Saul succeed. He was the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's anointed. Also, I believe that David, and this is a difficult lesson for all of us, he truly loved his enemy. Did you notice that there was no, well, I guess Saul got what was coming to him. Nothing like that. Instead, he fell and he grieved for his enemy. I wonder if there's anyone in this room that rejoiced when something bad happened to someone that you didn't like. Or maybe didn't rejoice, but kind of sat bad smug and said, well, they deserved it. They deserved it. All that pain and grief towards me, they deserve whatever's coming their way. Have you ever caught yourself saying those things? I have. You know, even maybe find ourselves listening to the news. When something happens to an enemy, you're like, good. These are not what the proper responses should be for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. In Romans 12, it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I know we're moving on here, but my mind just goes to Jonah and Nineveh. God said, hey, these guys are rebelling against God. You go in and preach a message of repentance. And Jonah's like, didn't want to go, but he ended up going. And he did preach that message of repentance. Fact of the matter is, they repented. And then he was mad that they repented. Whereas when it comes to our heart, as we look to those who may not trust Christ, may we rejoice when they do. Oh, do we long to see spiritual transformation of those who shake their fist at God and come to a humble realization that there is nothing more they need in their life but Jesus. Oh, may we rejoice when that happens. Verse 13 to 16. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called to one of the young men and said to him, go execute him. What? And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. This is a crushing thing, but it is something that I think I'd like to bring up. And it's difficult because it's probably all in our language at some point in time. Do you know what the word sacrilege means? It's when you take something sacred and you make it not sacred. Here you had the Amalekite that claimed to have killed the Lord's anointed, which even David himself could not do. Remember, he had many opportunities. Instead of killing him, he cut off a corner of his robe. Instead of taking the opportunity to kill Saul, he passed it up every time because he had too much respect for the Lord's anointed. And here you have this casual Amalekite saying, yeah, I killed him. I got rid of him for you. It's all good. I took care of that for you. And David said, woe to you, man. You're taking something that God established and you're talking about it so casually, even if you didn't do it, you're guilty of sacrilege and they killed him for it. Sacrilege is something that I think we mistake even here when people say, oh my God. It's taking something so sacred in God's name and using it in vain. Or I will, oh my gosh. We have to be careful of our language and how we treat something that is so sacred and so beautiful in God's name, and we treat it as a swear word. I don't know. I just think that there is a bridge we can build here for us to really understand the depth of our sin and how God views it. And we think, well, it's just a minor thing. I just caution you this morning. Watch your language. Watch your language. It's a serious thing. Sacrilege is a serious thing. All right, I got to finish up this in the next few minutes here, and this is tough, but where do I go from here? Give me a second. Okay, I'm going to summarize this next little bit by saying this. The Amalekite can jump into sacrilege so easy because he didn't fear God. This holy, healthy fear of God was not evidenced not only in the Amalekite's life, but also in Saul's life. And it's not that this fear should be one where we're scared of God. We're not, because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. As far as the east is from the west, God, we cannot be separated from the God. His love is endless for us and towards us. So it's not that type of fear. But in Proverbs, it does talk about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. And this is where I really try to emphasize the fact that we want to know God. We want to fear him. We want to understand him. Then we need to open this book and read about him and know him intimately. God has revealed by his word all the necessary details to have a humble, intimate relationship with our God. And the more we know him, the more we understand him, and the less likely we will be sacrilegious. Take things so casually when it comes to the Lord, and have this deep, reverent respect that is a healthy, fear-based response to who God is before us. Fearing God means having such a reverence for him that it has a great impact on the way we live. I would argue knowing God determines how we live. Knowing God, pursuing righteousness, understanding who we are before him. That is what the scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the basis of walking in his ways and serving him and loving him with everything that we got. And we got verses 17 to 27. And let's read that. We get into what's called a lamentation. What is that anyway? Who uses that word? Excuse me, I'm going to go lament for a bit. Nobody says that anywhere. Yet, in fact, we have a book in the Bible called Lamentations. What is a lament? Well, before we get there, let's read verses 17 on to the end of the chapter. So we get this whole experience with the Amalekite, hearing the response upon him, treating God so casually that Amalekite meets his fate. And then David responds in verse 17, and David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of the book of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Okay, the book of Jasher, there's a lot of, I don't know, controversy over this. It's so simple. Look, it's just a compilation of a book of prayers and lamentations. That's all it is. And no, it does not exist today. Nobody knows where it is. It's gone. There are some that claim that it's out there, but it's not, okay? And that's all the book of Jasher is. It was a compilation of stuff. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel. Now, you got to remember, this is David talking about the dynasty that was begun by Saul, by God, by anointing Saul as king. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt him. I got to fast forward through this stuff. But here it says, look, don't tell people about your sin. We should be ashamed of our actions. This is shameful. Don't rejoice over it. Verse 21. You mountains of Gilboa, let not your dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offsprings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. This is David talking about Saul and Jonathan. They brought unity to the nation. They brought so many good things. Their path was straight at the beginning, but things went strangely downhill. Now in verse 24, the daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on the high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, I just want to talk about, this is not a sexual sin type of love. He's talking about the faithfulness to, as a woman is faithful to her husband, he was a faithful and devout friend to him. People take this out of just to prove silly points. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Look at the anguish that's in David's response here. Totally not what you would think, because his enemy had fallen, and yet he is looking at this as the Lord's anointed and is grieving over the loss of both Saul and Jonathan and the effect that this has on the nation. The nation is in humiliation and standing in defeat. There is great discouragement among the people. And I think that this lament is a calculated national response to encourage the people. He's trying to rally the troops here. He's trying to say, look, the more we care, the more we grieve. The more we grieve, we must persevere. We cannot give in to this singular defeat. We must rise up. We must recognize who God is in our life, and we must persevere. Let's have a battleship mentality, not a cruise ship mentality. Because the more you are dedicated to the battle, the more you're dedicated to the spiritual warfare, the more you are going to feel pain, the more you're going to get hurt, the more you may get marginalized, the more things are going to be said that you take out of context, and you're going to be misrepresented and misunderstood, but we persevere anyway. When it comes to ministry, we cannot give up when it comes to feeling defeated. This is what Paul tells us so often in his epistles. Get up. Fight. Don't stop. Beat your body. Make it your slave. Fight like a fighter in battle. Run like an endurance racer. We fight and we run for the prize, and we don't stop until it's there. We must persevere in spite of trouble. These are all messages that are for us today. If there's anyone who is discouraged, we must look at that discouragement and give the gospel a chance to heal our hearts. God has redeemed you. Our identity is not in what people think of us, but in who Jesus makes us in light of his righteousness. We are redeemed. We are adopted. We're sons of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. This is the message that we need to repeat to ourselves every single day, because I know how easy it is to get discouraged and to want to give up. And feeling like whatever emotions that are out there, I get it. We are coming into a season of ministry that is, for some, I don't know, may seem countless. But giving up and throwing in the towel or whatever it may be, maybe all these, maybe who knows what the motivations are. But we always have this battleship mentality that we look to our Savior and say we are called to do something special for the gospel. And that specialness is just being faithful. That's it. Just being faithful. I can't imagine, as a leader of a nation under God, as David is going to become, that he has to rally a whole nation who has just went through the darkest point of their history. I can't imagine. And here he uses lament to turn things around. When was the last time we lamented? Where you cried over your own sin? As I think about Scripture and I think about how repentance happens, it's through lamentation. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. May we not be casual with our sin. So what's the theme that you're leaving? What's the theme that you're developing in your life? We saw Saul, he didn't finish well. We saw Jonathan, and he did. These men's themes for their lives are totally different. What they believed in God was evident in the way that they lived. What narrative are you writing for yourself as a follower of Christ? Is it a theme that reflects both the character and priorities of Christ? Or is it something completely different? May we think about this as we take communion together. Can I invite those who are coming up for communion to help help me get ready here? Boy, it's warm in here. Whew. I want to thank you for your patience of going through this text. There was a lot there. We're going to step into communion this morning, and as the men get ready, and some guys have a little bit longer to travel there.